Turn your Bibles again, once again, please, to the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 2. I want to focus on verses 3 through 6 in a sort of loose way. I want to use that merely as a springboard in the way we're going to go this morning. You can see I've entitled our study of verses 3 through 6, The Birthmark of Obedience, and you'll see why as I read this to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in me. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. I was asking the Lord for an introduction to the message. I always do. In light of the text that we've been considering the past weeks. And I don't know whether you saw this on Facebook or not. I found comments on Facebook by Victoria Osteen, wife of Joel Osteen, to be absolutely stunning. As she stood before over 40,000 people in the Lakewood Church, she was calling on the congregation to do good for yourself. God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest pleasure. Listen to this now in light of our text. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. And when you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. And then she says, amen. And I don't know how many people cried amen, but there's like 50,000 people in that church, and I think they bought it right up. As this thing aired on Facebook, her husband Joel was standing next to her, smiling, nodding his head in agreement. Listen to this. When we obey the word of God, we are not doing it to please God, but to please ourselves. Those were her words. This makes us happy, and God wants us to be happy. Needless to say, these comments are heretical in the extreme for various reasons. But the most obvious is that everything she said was directly contrary to the clear teaching of God's word. One of the many things that is obvious from all of this is that Victoria Osteen and her bobble-headed husband are not only ignorant of the word of God in general, but totally ignorant of the subject of which we've been considering for the past several weeks, the birthmark of obedience, based on the text I just read to you in your hearing. We will also find that some of her comments are diametrically opposed to some other texts of Scripture that we'll be considering this morning. I hesitated to say this, but I'm going to say it. If I had any doubts in my mind about the Osteens being false teachers, those doubts have been obliterated. One of the many reasons why John wrote this epistle was to warn us about people just like this. 1 John 2:26, these things I have written to you about concerning those who try to deceive you. And considering our text, it was probably that the false teachers were trying to deceive people concerning the matter of obedience. This is one of the reasons why the Epistle of John is so vitally important. It supplies us with a various test as to whether we are children of God or children of the devil. I have called these tests birthmarks of a child of God, subjective evidences that one has been truly saved. the fruits of righteousness that are generated in the child of God by the transforming power of the Word of God and the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The birthmark of a true child of God that we are considering again this morning is obedience to the principles, the precepts, and commands of the Word of God. And it has nothing to do with making us feel good about ourselves. But it's the birthmark of a child of God. Now, admittedly, when we are obeying God's word, it brings us joy. But God, that's not God's primary concern, and as we'll go through the text, let's just briefly go over what I've covered. I won't spend a lot of time on this. And first of all, establishing the fact that gospel obedience is the divine birthmark of a child of God, as positively stated in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. John's not talking about perfect obedience. No believer can obey God's will perfectly. Nevertheless, those who are saved, their lives are characterized by obedience to the commands, the principles, and precepts of God's word. It is infallible evidence that we are saved. Secondly, the fact negatively stated in verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his command, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. To sum up verses 3 and 4, we can have a sanctified and infallible assurance that we are saved if there is a desire and large measure of success in obeying the various commands, principles, and precepts of God's Word. If there is no obedience to the Word of God, that person is not saved regardless of what they claim. Now jump down to I want to see the fact practically applied. We looked at that last week. I drew out six evidences of indicators of an obedient spirit. They're there in your outline. I won't go over them. I want to now look at our third major point, examining the reasons why gospel obedience is a genuine mark of a true child of God. I want to expand on this text by seeking to show the basis for this authoritative pronouncement by the Apostle John about gospel obedience being a genuine birthmark of a child of God. But before I do, I want to once again define what I mean by gospel obedience. Apply these aspects of gospel obedience to the words of Victoria Olsteen and to other texts of Scripture that we will be considering. When I say gospel obedience, I'm talking about not only the act of obedience, but a desire and a delight in being obedient to the Word of God. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Psalm 119, 16, I delight myself in your statutes. Psalm 119:35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Secondly, gospel obedience is motivated by love for God, not love for ourselves. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, 1 John 5:3. Gospel obedience is motivated by love for Christ, not for ourselves. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And fourthly, gospel obedience never considers the commandments of the Lord to be tedious or burdensome. If you just look at 1 John chapter 5, the end of verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now let's begin to examine, having flushed out what we mean by gospel obedience, let's now begin to examine some of the reasons why John could say gospel obedience is a genuine birthmark of a child of God. Firstly, gospel obedience, look at it, can only be rendered by those who have been given a new heart and regeneration. Gospel obedience can only be rendered by those who have been given a new heart and regeneration. The unbeliever has an evil heart of unbelief. Hebrews 3:12-16. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. The heart of unbelief is also referred to as a stubborn heart, a hard heart, a heart of stone, a heart that is that which makes us what we are. See, our heart makes us what we are. Out of the heart proceed the various sins, Jesus said. And as long as a sinner has an evil heart of unbelief, they cannot and will not believe the truth. They cannot and will not be obedient to the Word of God. This is illustrated when you consider the Pharisees. They were eyewitnesses of many of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, including the raise of Lazarus from the dead, yet they remained in their unbelief. Saving faith and gospel obedience is our responses of the heart. Romans 10:9-10, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the question that needs to be asked is this: how can one believe with the heart if they have an evil heart of unbelief? How can they walk in obedience to the Word of God if they have a hard heart? And the answer is, they cannot. The most logical and persuasive arguments will be of no avail. No amount of pleading and exhorting will change the heart. All carnal methods of evangelism, whether they come in the form of Madison Avenue gimmicks or user-friendly environment or a watered-down gospel, will have no effect on this evil heart of unbelief. It takes the grace of God in regeneration and giving the sinner a new heart. Only when God takes out that heart of stone and replaces it with that heart that's disposed toward the gospel and Christ will the sinner be able to believe and render gospel obedience. Go over to one of my favorite texts that show this. Ezekiel 36, please. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, he's talking to Israel, but what applies to Israel applies to us. Look at verse 24. For I take you from among the nations, gather you out of your countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now, notice, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's a spiritual heart transplant. And it's another figure of speech for regeneration. Notice the results. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So first of all, we see that John is able to say that gospel obedience is a birthmark of a true child of God, because gospel obedience can only be rendered by those who have been given a new heart in regeneration. Secondly, gospel obedience will only be rendered by those who have been redeemed. They can only be rendered by those who have been given a new heart. They will only be rendered by those who have been redeemed. 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's start the reading in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. Notice that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. The redemptive work of Christ did more than just deal with sin in a broad way. It struck a death blow to that rebellious spirit characterized by living to please ourselves. Notice verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Romans 15:1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. But what did Victoria Osteen say? When we obey the word of God, we're not doing it to please God, but to please ourselves. You see how contrary everything she said is to the word of God. What Christ accomplished in redemption is fully applied to sinners at salvation, the evidence that this work of redemption has been replied will be a desire and ability to live for Christ rather than for ourselves. This is the sum total of gospel obedience. To claim that one can be redeemed and still live unto themselves is to demean and die what Christ accomplished. The application of the redemption work of Christ will have a dramatic effect upon the nature and the character of the redeemed. Verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, because all things become new. One of the old things that has passed away is that rebellious and disobedient spirit. And one of the new things is gospel obedience. This is another reason as to why gospel obedience is an infallible evidence of salvation. In other words, the unbeliever, apart from the grace of God, and as we're going to look at this now, gospel obedience is beyond the ability and the willingness of the believer. In other words, the unbeliever, apart from the grace of God, cannot and will not obey the commands of the Lord. Number one, the believer will not and cannot understand spiritual truth. Just go to 1 Corinthians 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I pick up the reading in verse 9. It's difficult to break in on where Paul's close-knit line of thought, but we'll just pick up verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Those things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now let's look closer here. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Paul contrasts the only two categories of mankind, It's what he called the natural man or the spiritual man. Look at verse 14. For the natural man, the soulish man, psychikos, that's the Greek word, means nothing to any one of us, but it's the natural man, the soulish man. And then you have the spiritual man, verse 15, but he who is spiritual. Now the natural man literally means the soulish man, man in his native state as fallen in Adam. He is a natural man, he's a soulish man, in that he's devoid of spiritual life and has not the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man is a man in his state as a child of God. He's a spiritual man in the fact that he's spiritually alive and has the Holy Spirit. We also see the condition of each of these two men. We see the results of being both of these spiritual states. And I want to discuss it focusing on the natural man. There are obvious and profound consequences for his being a natural man in relationship to spiritual matters. Notice what it says about the natural man and his unwillingness to embrace spiritual things. Look at verse 13, first part of it. But the natural man does not receive, that means does not embrace or accept the things of the Spirit of God. But Paul shows us why he will not embrace them. Verse 14, for they are foolishness unto him. This gospel of saving grace is rejected by the natural man because he sees it as foolish, that which he doesn't need. But that also has to do, not only will he not accept it because he thinks it's foolish, but it also has to do with his will, but it also deals with his inability. Look at 14. Look at it close now. Nor can he know them. The little word nor neither is very important because it introduces us to another obstacle of gospel obedience. Fallen man's willingness does not receive. Fallen man's inability, nor can he know them. The natural man, dead in trespasses and sins, does not have the ability to discern and evaluate and understand spiritual matters. It's not a simple matter of not knowing about spiritual matters, but he cannot know them. Notice how Paul sets down the reason for this inability, for they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is not spiritual in that his spirit is dead and he's devoid of the Holy Spirit. He will not receive and cannot understand spiritual things. His condition cannot know spiritual matters. In direct result of his state, he's a natural man, a soulish man, a man whose spirit is dead and in trespasses and sins. The only truth that can save him is rejected as being silly, absurd, stupid, and beyond his natural ability to comprehend. I have an older neighbor who's one of the nicest neighbors we've ever had. And he's always bringing us stuff over from his garden. I'm always talking to him. And I've talked to him several times about his soul because he's way up in his 80s. And I really love the guy. And he came over the other day and he brings me pole lima beans, my favorite vegetable. He don't bring me that many. He says, I'm not giving you that many, but he brings them over, and we got talking. And I don't know how we got to the business, but I started talking about his soul. He says, I know, Tom, but my wife's Catholic. I'm not Catholic. I don't believe nothing. I said, if I gave you a Bible, would you take it home and read it? He says, Tom, I'm telling you right now, don't even go there. I am not interested. And I had to pull back and say, this is exactly what Paul says. He cannot know and he will not submit. And I just keep crying out that God will break through that stubbornness. The only truth that can save him is rejected. And beyond his ability to comprehend. You know, he's talking about all his friends who are dying, and I try to tell him, well, how about yourself, Don? You and I are way up there. But he's not interested. Now, in light of this, do you see the helpless and hopeless condition fallen man is in? This is another reason as to why gospel obedience is infallible evidence of salvation. Gospel obedience can only be rendered by those who have been given a new heart. Gospel obedience will only be rendered by those who have been given a new heart. Then I want to come lastly, as we are now. Gospel obedience is beyond the ability and will of the unbeliever. We saw a part of that. Now let's look at the second point there. The unbeliever will not and cannot believe the gospel. It's pretty similar to what we just covered. The unbeliever will not receive and cannot understand spiritual truth. But the unbeliever will not and cannot believe the gospel. Go to John 12, please. John 12. Verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? Or to whom has the arm of the Lord, been revealed? Throughout the Gospels, Jesus made it clear that they did not believe in him because they willingly chose not to believe in him. Here we find that they chose not to believe in him in the face of overwhelming evidence. Notice it said that in light of him doing many mighty miracles, they still didn't believe. But as we see in this text, that there's another obstacle in their not believing the gospel. Look at verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah has said, I have blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand in their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Look at John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. We'll just break in on what the conversation Jesus is having with the Pharisees. He says it in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of the father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Here again, we see the cause and effect, state and condition. Because the fallen man has an evil heart of unbelief, they will not believe and they cannot believe. This is another reason as to why the gospel obedience is infallible evidence of salvation. Now, staying in John, we'll look at the fact that the unbeliever will not and cannot come to God on his own initiative. Look at chapter 5 of John. John chapter 5. Verse verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So there's this unwillingness to come, but then we're going to see there's the inability to come to Christ. Look at John 8, verse 44. Excuse me, on chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 5. He will not come on his own initiative. Or make it chapter 6, verse 44. I'm sorry, I got my notes mixed up a little bit. We saw that they will not come to Christ, but now we're finding out that they cannot come to Christ unless God draws them. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 64. And there are some of you who do not believe. Who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him, for Jesus knew that. For he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to be me by my Father. Now notice verse 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus is making it clear that apart from the drawing power of the Holy Spirit, no one can come to Christ on their own initiative. We must come to Christ to be saved, but we will not come, and we cannot come to him unless God draws us to him. This is another reason as to why gospel obedience is an infallible evidence of salvation. They didn't like to hear that. His own disciples turned away and walked with him no more. And notice he didn't go running after them and pleading with them, whoa, wait a minute, come back. He just let them go. Because they were not going to accept that truth. That was a hard saying for them. Then lastly, the unbeliever will not and cannot submit to the word of God. A lot of this is repetitious, and yet it's not. But go over to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. The unbeliever will not and cannot submit to the word of God. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who in Christ Jesus do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to this flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So here again, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here again you find Paul making a contrast between the two categories of mankind. His same designation for these two categories are different, but in the same distinction. Those who live after the flesh are carnally minded, that's the unbeliever. Those who live after the Spirit are spiritually minded, that's the believer. The carnal mind here in Romans 8 is the same as the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2. But our text here in Romans reveals another obstacle in the way of the unbeliever in coming to salvation. The natural man did not embrace and could not understand spiritual matters. The carnal man here will not submit to the word of God. Look at verse 6. To be carnal minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it does not submit to the law of God. He is willfully defiant, rebel against God and in his word, and he will not bow under God's authority or subject himself to the demands of God's word. But he does not stop here. Again, we find another little word, no or neither, which introduces us to another obstacle, and it has to do with the carnally minded man. Look at the end of verse 7. I just read it. Because the carnal mind is empty against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Why? Because of his fallen state. Paul uses a particular phrase to describe the state of every sinner twice in Ephesians, sons of disobedience. The unbeliever is not only born with a disobedient spirit, but as you read Ephesians chapter 2, you see that through that disobedient spirit, the prince and power of the air works through that disobedient spirit to make it doubly hard for the unbeliever to believe the word of truth. In summation, the state as a sinner is that he's carnally minded, he's a son of disobedience, the result of the condition of all of that is that he's an inherent defiant, coupled with a total inability to bow before the Lord of God. God's word says to the carnally minded, repent and believe the gospel. The response is, I will not believe, I will not repent. But what we have learned is that the unbeliever cannot believe and cannot repent unless God breaks into his life, gives him spiritual life. They cannot believe or repent unless God breaks into the life, giving him a new heart, puts a new spirit within him, then he will cause him to walk in his statutes and he will keep his judgments and do them. It's got to be by the grace of God. As believers, we should go from this place praising God for his grace and bringing about the dramatic change in our lives. If that's not enough, then remember the condition you were in. Remember all those will nots and cannots. And praise him for bringing about this dramatic change in your heart and your mind. We would not receive and could not understand spiritual truth. We would not and could not believe the gospel. We would not and could not come to Christ on our own. We would not and could not submit to the word of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, isn't that great? Right in the midst of all of that horrible description of us, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ Jesus, took that heart of stone out of our flesh, gave us a heart of a flesh, put his spirit within us. He now causes us to walk in his statutes, and we now keep his judgments and do them. Don't be duped into believing the blasphemous words of Victoria Osteen, who said, when we obey God, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves. You see how that just sounds so absolutely childish when you understand what the believer, what the Word of God has to say about the unbeliever and how obedience must come only after God has done that marvelous work of regeneration in our life. True believers walk in obedience in the Word of God because they are recipients of the sovereign grace of God in regeneration. Obedience is the inevitable result of sovereign grace. I will take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will walk in them and do them. Praise God for the marvelous work of grace that He has done in us. And praise God for His blessing. Praise God that we truly believe, I truly believe Brother Al was one who was born again. When I could talk to him and he knew he was going to die, he says, Pastor Tom, I'm ready to go home. I want to go home. Jan said, are you afraid? He says, I'm at perfect peace. And I remember saying, Al, if I don't see you again down here, I'll see you up there because I'm not too far behind you age-wise. And I said, look up my kids when you're up there for me. Praise God, Jody. And remember, when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. I can't imagine what kind of joy that is. To be ushered into the presence of the precious Lord Jesus. And to hear Him and to see Him and all the saints in heaven. I can't wait to get there. I can't wait to get there. But hold on to that, girls, because that's the gospel truth, darlings. Hold on to that. And God will, through your tears, don't hold back the tears. Don't hold back the tears. That's a part of our grief. Cry, cry, cry. But cry with hope. See, the unbeliever has no hope. Cynthia, Jody, you have hope. And because of Christ. God bless. God bless the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless the Holy Spirit for taking the redemptive work of Christ and opening up our eyes. We were dead and He made us alive and gave us the gift of faith and repentance, and we cried out to be saved. Sins were washed away, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, declared justified before a righteous and a holy God. Adopted into His family. And one day He's coming back for us. Or one day we're going to leave this life. Either way, we're going to be with Him forever. Amen. Praise God for these glorious promises. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, precious Lord Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 116 could say, I love the Lord because He answers my prayers. And because He does, I will call upon Him as long as I live. We have seen it. We have seen answers to prayers. And may it cause us to love You. But it may also cause us to call upon You as long as we live. Bless our hearts as we go from this place, Lord Jesus. May we go from this place singing because of what You have done for us. For reminding us what we were and the horrible state and condition we were in. And how You broke into our lives and made us alive. Lord, we think of our Mary Keeley. Lord, she's standing on the brink of eternity. Please, please, Lord, break into her life again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.